So after all of this confusion and questions about Jesus' identity, then the story we see in verse 37, it fast forwards to the eighth day, to the last and the greatest day of the feast when the celebration really kicks it up. And we see here that Jesus now is going to use the festival to finally reveal to the people exactly who he understands himself to be. And that's what we're going to read here now in John 7, 37. So bear in mind everything we just looked at there, okay? On the last and the greatest day of the feast, when everybody's celebrating and everybody's at their frenzied pitch, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, you can imagine this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "No, he's the Christ." And still others asked, "Well, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisee, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke this way that man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And then there's a section you see here that we're not going to go into it here, but many feel like it was added in later on. Okay, and our Bibles make a point of saying the earliest witnesses don't have this. It was probably something that was added in later. Okay, the story itself then picks up in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "And I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And from there, then there's all sorts of questioning around the Pharisees and the teachers of the law further about who Jesus' identity is, until finally, in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus stands before them and he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am," which was the first name of God spoken to Moses. I am. Everybody's wondering, who are you? Jesus stands in front of them and says, "I am the light, and I am the living water. If the living water is coming from me," let's be even more clear, "before Abraham, I am." And people say that Jesus never clearly identifies himself as being God. He takes the name of God, which is why afterwards, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guards.
How do you say that to a group full of people? Not come off as either a crazy person or really pretentious or full of themselves?
You don't. They did think he was crazy. Yeah.
They picked up rocks.
That's why later on they would say, "You're demon-possessed." Right, because that was their term for "you're crazy."
Well, couldn't he have worded it a little differently to God?
I don't know. He's the one that said it.
That's an easy way to say, "I'm God."
Yeah, totally. Without coming off a little bit like, yes. "I'm God." Yeah, good point. Yeah. You see, go ahead. Yeah.
In chapter 7, where there's verse 42, 43, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. They're saying, like, isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem and from David? Well, he was.
Yeah.
So why would they say that? Like, they didn't know anything.
They probably just didn't know that he had been born in Bethlehem.
And they didn't know that he was from
David's line. No.
It's kind of ironic.
But you see, when you realize now the context, you do a little bit of work in these things, and you realize the context in which Jesus is saying these things, you realize, you know, the importance of what he is saying, right? They're there together, they're celebrating, they're crying out for this day, this Zechariah 14, the day the Messiah comes, the day when the water and the light of God is coming into the world, and in the midst of these things, this very celebration is when Jesus stands up now and says, and he uses this festival to say something about himself. He says, I am the one that is bringing you the water that you need, Zechariah 14, and I am the light of the world that is coming into the world, Zechariah chapter 14. He's using these festivals to help say something about himself, like he did with the Passover, like he does with the temple, like he does with the Sabbath, all of these things. Okay? Make sense?
It seems so crazy too, because this is the last thing that he's done, and people have been following him up until then, maybe. I don't know if this isn't exactly the right, or if this is out of order, but it's the last sign. So if he's done those other things before,
people
maybe they're like,
Yeah, by this point, the crowds are definitely becoming very divided around who Jesus is, for sure. Yeah. And he's lost a lot of followers. Like at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus, after telling them that he's the bread of life, then goes on to say, and you need to eat me. Right? And it says at the end that great crowds leave him, right? Because, again, he's just told them, you know, you need to consume me, which is not very seeker sensitive. So. Okay, so now let's go over to John chapter 9. And understand that James didn't go to here. So this is good. This is fresh for you. And when we read John 9, which is the sign, what we see here is that the sign is really about the man being born blind who's healed. Is that the sign, as we said all along, is just the illustration. It's the illustration to highlight that Jesus is the light and he's the bringer of water into the world. And this man that's born blind, as Jesus interacts with him, he's about to experience all of these things. He's about to experience physical water, he's about to experience physical light, but he's also about to experience the water of God, the spiritual water of God. And he's also about to have his eyes illuminated, his light come to him about who Jesus is. All right? So watch how this works in John chapter 9. We'll read the story. As he went along, so this is after he's left the temple now. He's done all these things. He said all these things. Everybody's gotten really angry. Finally, he says, fine, I am. And he leaves the temple. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There was a common idea in that day that if you were born with some type of malady or that you were born blind, that it was because of some measure of sin that was in your life. Jesus responds, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now that's interesting, because it kind of makes God sound like he's a curmudgeonly old man, doesn't he? Like, that he's made this man blind so that later on Jesus can do a miracle on him and reveal his glory. Problem with it is that it's in our NIV translations anyways, it's not translated properly or very well. The better way of saying is that this, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Does that make sense? See the difference, the little difference there? It's not this happened so that, but it's that so the work of God might be displayed in his life, let's bring healing into him. Let's get on with it. Okay? While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There he says it again. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam in the pool and wash water. So I went and washed, and then I could see light. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he was blind, that he'd been blind, and had received his sight until he sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put into the synagogue. That's why his parents said, ask him. He's of age. In other words, the parents are throwing their son under the bus, right? It's like, don't talk to me about this. He's a big boy now. He can answer himself. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And this is a great line. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want me to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, so Jesus went looking for him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which, was, remember, was another word for the Christ. Do you believe in the Christ? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him light. In fact, he's talking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Stop there. So Jesus walks along, sees a man born blind. Here's the key, right? He's blind. He has no light. He's in darkness. He's blind physically, but he's also blind spiritually. We all are blind spiritually. So what's Jesus do? He spits, and then he sends him to a pool of water. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about the pool of water that he sends him to. First of all, it is connected to the spring of Gihon via an underground tunnel by Hezekiah. There's a connection between John 7, 8, and this story, even physically. Spring of Gihon, the water flows from one to the other. Jesus sends them to the same place of living water. This is how it works. Here's the spring of Gihon. This is roughly the area where the tunnel goes. And down here, inside the city gates, is where the pool of Siloam is located. In the time of Hezekiah, a few hundred years before Jesus, when the Assyrians were coming to press in around Jerusalem to attack Jerusalem, Hezekiah knew that it was coming, and he had the spring of Gihon covered over and hidden. And instead, he built a tunnel, because the spring of Gihon was outside of the city gates, right? So instead, he builds this tunnel that leads the water into the pool of Siloam so that the city, even when it's under siege, would still have access to water. Here is the tunnel. You can still walk through it. I walked through it when I was in Jerusalem a few years ago. It's an amazing experience. You can see the water at the bottom of it, hewn out of solid rock the whole way along. And when you walk through it, you know, some places you're into water that's up knee deep. Other places, like here, it's more kind of ankle deep. But the whole way along, the water is still flowing from the spring of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam. And at various points, there's no light in there. So at various points, when you're walking along with the group, they instruct you, turn off your lights. So it's just like pitch black in there. And you're walking through the water, feeling these walls as you go along of Hezekiah's tunnel on your way down to the pool of Siloam. It's extremely like claustrophobic, right? In a good way, if there can be a good way of being. It's pretty neat. And then eventually, just in recent years, they found where it empties out, the pool of Siloam. See how far down it is? This is where the city is, here, up here. All these layers of civilization from wars and from years of erosion and everything else. This is where the city is now. And down here is where the pool of Siloam is, still in this area here. You can see the steps that lead to it here. We're all sitting on the steps here. Here's a close-up of one of the stairs there and around over here. This is the pool of Siloam. This is where the story takes place. So the first thing is that these stories are linked together. John wants us to know that they're linked together, that John 9 connects back to John 7 and 8. The second thing that's interesting about the pool is that John tells us the name, what the name means. He says there, this word means sent. Now that's kind of strange. Because it's not like John everywhere is going around telling us the meaning of names of various things, right? So why is he telling us the name here? What's he saying? It's like John's trying to trip us. He's luring us into this. He's trying to get us to think about it, to see the riddle, to see the play that's going on here. But to see the play on words that's taking place here, we need to do a little bit of digging and thinking. So everybody's got to put on our Sherlock Holmes hats, okay? So put on your Sherlock Holmes hats. Everybody put them on. First of all, my dear Watsons, we need to ask the obvious question. We can do this in 10 minutes. You'll be finished. Did Jesus need to send him to a pool to heal him? Like, is this like, are these things like crucial? Like all of a sudden, okay, the pool has got special powers in it.
No.
No. No. Jesus can heal anybody, do anything. So why send him to a pool? We don't know much about the pool, but the one thing we know that we're given about the pool, the one clue we're given about the pool is that it's called Scent Pool, which is interesting. It's even more interesting when we realize that when we read through the gospel, someone else is referred to by the same title over and over and over again. Not John the Baptist, but the one that John the Baptist, I love the enthusiasm. Yes, John the Baptist! Of course! Close, Watson, close. Look at the one he's pointing to. That's good. Jesus. Over and over again, Jesus is called the sent one, sent from the Father, sent to do the will of God. The pool is called sent, but so is Jesus called sent. We're getting somewhere. One more piece, my dear Watsons. Did we remember what Jesus was just yelling out in the temple courts? I'm the water that you need. I am the scent pool you need. So we have a pool called scent, and we have a person who called scent, who claims to be filled with the living water. If we have eyes to see what's going on, the story is about a man encountering the water of a real pool called scent, but more than just encountering the water of a real pool called scent, it's also about him encountering the living water of a person called scent and his never-ending pool in water. Right? He didn't need to send him to the pool called scent. He sent him there so that it could be accentuated. I'm the water that this guy needs. And when the man, let me finish off, when the man encounters the scent one's living water, what happens to him?
His eyes are open.
His eyes are open and
he sees light.
Sees light, physical light. The man has now encountered the water of God, the living water, even the physical water of the pool, and his eyes are physically open to see light. But more than physically open to see light, his eyes in the story are also opened to see Jesus is, that's right, the Jesus light. And when you read through the story then, you see how this is going to progressively work its way out. in verse 11, the beginning of it. What does the man identify him as? What title does he use?
A man
named Jesus. Jesus. Yes, a man named Jesus. In verse 17, it progresses to what? Say it out loud.
A prophet.
He is a prophet. It's gone from Jesus to now he's a prophet. Then in verse 33, what's it? What is it? He's the one from God, yes, until finally after being kicked out of the synagogue, he eventually comes to see him as the Son of Man, the Christ, and he believes and he bows down and worships him. See what's happening here, right? The whole town is praying, Maim Gaim, give us the king, give us your water, Hosanna, save us, give us your light. And Jesus stands up before them all and he shouts out, it's all found in me. I am your water that you're looking for. I am your light. I am the answer to Zechariah chapter 14. I'm your king. And then leaving the temple after nearly everyone rejects what he has just said, he reveals himself to one lonely man, a blind man, who will receive him. The rest of the Pharisees don't. They know it's a miracle. They're given the same privilege of seeing the sign as this man is, but they still say, we do not believe. But the man believes, and as he encounters the water of Jesus, his eyes are opened to see light. But you notice in John 7 and 8, it wasn't just water that Jesus offered. It was the living water. And in John 8, it wasn't just light that Jesus was saying. It was the light of life. Jesus was giving to the man life. Right, he was giving to him life. See, he's making his eyes new. But the sign was really just a sign of what Jesus was planning to do with his whole life. I'm making the whole thing new. And that's how the book of signs works. Did you have a question?
You answered.
Okay. Isn't that awesome?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'd love to take you to Jerusalem sometime, to Israel. There's so much to learn and see just by being there. It's like the fifth gospel, they say. It really is.
Is it gonna charge you a lot to go do those things?
Oh, I just was a part of a tour. I just attended myself. I don't lead them.
Did you pay?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, you pay for your travel and that kind of stuff. It's a few thousand bucks to be there. Yeah. Any questions?
It's kind of funny that he got booed out of the synagogue and then experienced God rather than the synagogue.
Great. Very good. That's right. Yeah. The place where he's supposed to be giving life, he's not. Be finding life, I suppose, better put.
Yeah, that's good.
Any other comments?
It's how, like what he just said, is kind of how 1 John chapter 1 starts.
Mm.
About the man dwelling among us, and that kind of makes the temple.
Yes.
Not
Yeah, that's good. Well, tomorrow we're going to look at the Book of Glory and we're going to come to our climax. That seemed like a pretty good climax there today, but we're going to come to a climax tomorrow that I think you'll find pretty cool. I did anyways when I was working on it, so it's going to be good. Let me pray for you. So Jesus, we just give you thanks today that you are the light and that you are the life, that you are the giver of the living water that we so desire. And tomorrow we're going to come even more into presence, into seeing what your living water is all about, Jesus. And I just pray that you'd prepare us to drink even deeper tomorrow. Bless these friends of mine, Lord. May their hearts be increased for you, for how wonderful you are, and how beautiful your scripture is. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you guys. Tomorrow, chapter 12, no homework. Just come ready to soak it up.